Well, it was a Monday. It's probably his birthday. But he evidently was not in the mood to celebrate. He went for a walk. Left everyone behind. Went for a walk beside the canal. Because his birthday wasn't turning out the way he would have expected. It probably was Ezekiel's 30th birthday. We can't be absolutely sure, but he starts his book saying in the 30th year. And we can't match that to any other date. It won't fit when we work through the book. So nearly all the commentators say it was his 30th birthday. That was significant because he was born into a priestly family. And on the 30th birthday of a priest, it was going to be a great day. As a child, and as a teenager, what we call a teenager, memorizing the entire law, being prepared, trained by his father, observing his grandfather and his uncles, learning all that was involved in being a priest. And from when he turned 30, was when he would start to serve in the temple. But things hadn't turned out that way. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was thousands of miles away. He had been taken captive. He had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And it was all wrong. It was all confusing. It didn't make sense. And he had no inkling that God was about to make him a preacher. See, his expectations were so different. If we go back 5 years, because he tells us he's been in exile for 5 years, verse 2. So that means that we are in the year 592 BC. And we can work it out. It was a Monday, by our reckoning, by our calendar. But he's in exile for 5 years, because after centuries of unfaithfulness and infidelity and disobedience to God, God had finally sent his judgment on his people. But still, in his mercy and his kindness and his patience, he doesn't do it all at once. He doesn't destroy the nation all at once. The Babylonians came a first time in the year 605 BC. And they took a first group of exiles away, among them some young princes and one of them called Daniel. Then 5 years later, they came back again, because King Jehoiakim had promised to be a loyal vassal, subject of the king, the emperor of Babylon, but he had rebelled. And then when the Babylonian army arrived, he surrendered, and by their standards, they were fairly lenient, and they took away 10,000 of the leading citizens, and amongst them, Ezekiel. Life was hard. He'd been taken away from his family, taken away from his country, taken away from his culture, taken away from his language, he had to learn a new language, surrounded by a pagan empire. But he was also concerned for what was happening back in Jerusalem. It wasn't just the fact that he was missing out on his whole expectation of his life, his job, his career, his ministry, but he was also really concerned because God's people still aren't getting the message. They're still just as unfaithful. They're still just as foolish about their chances of going it alone without God. And the clock is ticking down. And we know, because we know how the story ends, they've got 5 years on the clock. And the clock is ticking down. There are 5 years left to the ultimate destruction of the whole city of Jerusalem, of the temple being burnt to the ground, and of no building being left. We're 5 years away from that. That happens in the year 587. If you remember only one date about biblical history, there's your date. 587, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They're only 5 years away, and yet What's the atmosphere? What sort of things are they saying? Well, if you flick ahead in the book, in chapter 11, verse 3, you'll find the people in Jerusalem are saying, this city is like a pot, like a big metal pot. It's as strong as a metal pot. We're inside it. We're the meat. We're okay. Our walls are still standing. God's going to defend us. Things are still good. In that same chapter, a little bit further down, in verse 14, they say, the exiles, they are far away from the Lord. Who knows about them? They must have done something wrong. And conveniently, their land is now given to us as our possession. They're not reading what's going on. That means that the whole first half of the book of Ezekiel has to be messages of judgment. Indeed, if you read on in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that God actually silences Ezekiel except when he gives him a particular message to give to the people. And those messages are overwhelmingly messages of judgment. Until we come to a turning point in the book in chapter 33, verse 21, when a messenger arrives from Jerusalem saying, the city has fallen. Now, the night before, God gives Ezekiel a foretaste, and he opens his mouth. Now he's able to converse normally. He realizes the messenger's about to arrive. Can you imagine looking for the postman every day, watching, is he coming? You know, messenger, is this the day that the message is going to come? I hope I'm showing you it's essential to place the prophets in their historical setting. I think you've got a handout with a few guidelines about how to go about preaching prophetic literature. I decided not to give over a whole session to that because that can seem a bit dry. I hope I will show you as we work through the exposition of these different passages. We're lost if we don't put them in their context. Okay, so Ezekiel, he's in Babylon, he's by the Kibar River, he's miles away from Jerusalem, he's amongst a rebellious people who just don't get it. And he's going to have a hard job to do. If we skip ahead for a moment to chapter 2, verse 6, God says to him, you son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. There's something about scorpions. When I read about people who live in countries where they have scorpions, when they get up in the morning and they have to look inside their shoe to make sure there's not a scorpion in the shoe, I find a bit freaky. I don't know about you. Here's the job description. Ezekiel, your job is going to be like running through thorn bushes, and it's going to be like living among scorpions. Great. Who wants to sign up for that? He's got a difficult job to do. And God has to say to him, look, don't be afraid about this. Because, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, you must speak my words to them. There's the job of a preacher. You, here in Irish Preachers Conference, you must speak my words to them. There it is. There's the job of the preacher. How do you feel about your role? How do you feel about 2026? Was 2025 a difficult year? I wonder, some of you here feeling, you know, I'm here amongst all my brothers and sisters, and none of them really know just how alone I feel. How lonely I feel. And it's not because I'm not with other people. Even in my church, even where I serve, even with my fellow elders, the other preachers, the other leaders in the church. But I just feel so alone sometimes. Some of you have moved far away from your families and your countries. You know what that's like. Here's Ezekiel. He's miles away from his family. And I wonder, has ministry been tough for you? Well, I don't have what you need, but I know where to get it. Come with me. Because God reveals himself to Ezekiel. And what's the first thing that God does? God gives him verse 1, Ezekiel 1, verse 1, I saw visions of God. What preachers need most of all is God Himself. We need to preach God Himself. If you're ever stuck anywhere in the Bible, you don't know what the passage is about, ask, what does it say about God? And you won't go far wrong. The Bible is God preaching to us about God, because He is who we need. And we need, as preachers, to preach God to others, and we need to meet with God and hear God Himself for ourselves. So we've already begun to see why we need to see, and we're moving to what we need to see. And I just want to lead you through this passage in the order it's in, because my aim is simply in this initial session, I want you to renew your awe of God, because He is awesome. And one of the main things the Old Testament does for us, and the prophetic books in particular do for us, is they open up the scale and the scope of our vision of God. In the New Testament, when the New Testament says God, it assumes that we have in mind the God who's revealed in the Old Testament. Where would we be without Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40 and Ezekiel 1? This is the God who's speaking to us. So, let's go. I don't have to do anything except get out of the way and let you see, because a storm is coming. And it's a storm like no one nor Ezekiel has ever seen. And it's coming fast. When my children were small, we read through the Little House on the Prairie books with them. And there's one of those books is called The Long Winter. And I meant before I left to grab it. It was on the shelf. I pulled it off and Ruth put it back on the shelf for me. And so I never did. Looking, not her fault. But I vaguely remember the story of when Lawrence Ingalls' father was out in the prairie working, and he looked up and he saw this, like, looked like a black line on the horizon looking to the north. And he stared at it, and in a matter of minutes, the clouds were rising, and he abandoned, I think he was plowing, he abandoned his equipment, jumped on his horse, and galloped towards their cabin, because he knew that that storm was coming faster than a horse could gallop. And if he didn't make it back before it arrived, he would never find the cabin in the whiteout of the storm. Ezekiel is gazing out. He's just gone for a walk. He's trying to forget about everything. Who knows what he's thinking about? And maybe it's the flashes that catch his eye first. Because inside that storm, there's constant lightning. Verse 4, flashing back and forth. The power of lightning is immense, isn't it? If you ever get one of those nights when the sky is clear and you just see the lightning falling and forking and the thunder that accompanies it, the power released in creation. But it's not just lightning. There's fire. Verse 5. And he stares at this cloud. He can't look away from this cloud. It's coming towards him. It's not like any other cloud. It's coming towards him. It's like Mount Sinai on the move. Lightning and fire. But more than that, this storm is alive. He can see as it comes closer within it the four living creatures. So the storm, verse 4, then we have the four living creatures described from verse 5 down to verse 14. The ESV is good there in verse 5 when it says, from within the storm came four living creatures. Now we're dealing with language that is clearly symbolic. These creatures are described as human in form, but they have wings. They have four faces. Why four? Why are there four creatures with four faces? We tend to find in this kind of literature that four is linked to the four corners of the earth. Well, you know there are they didn't think in Bible times that there was actually a corner of the earth. It's the totality of the earth. The four corners of the land. That's in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 2. The Assyrian king, one of his titles, we're told by one of the commentators, Alan, one of his titles was the king of the four quarters of the earth. So we're dealing with symbolic language, but this vision has a number of details that are quite strange for us. These creatures, one of the details that seems strangest to me is that they have straight legs and hoofs. Why is that? Well, I'm not a specialist in this stuff, so I go to the commentaries. And I encourage you to do that as well when you're dealing with a complicated passage. And there we'll discover this is what happens when you have a dream. Last night, one of my dreams, I woke up in a cold sweat, and I dreamt that my Bible had been thrown away. Now, why would that happen? I'm coming to speak to you. Obviously, your subconscious plays with, you know, just step out for a second. My father told me he used to have a recurring dream that in the middle of preaching, like I am now, he would look down and he had no trousers on. Why does your subconscious do that? It just plays with the things that are in your head, doesn't it? Well, Ezekiel, as he walked around in Babylon, he saw temples and palaces with guardian cherubim guarding the palace or guarding the temples, and they had this kind of form. They nearly always had bull's feet, and they were partly human and an animal head. And frequently they were portrayed as holding the throne of the god. So this is in his mind. And God uses it to say, oh, but I am much greater than that. And we have these four creatures. What do they have in common? What are we discovering here? Well, they're all royal animals. The lion is the king of the beasts. Virtually every culture it seems to be like that, doesn't it? The king of the wild animals. There's another face that they each have, not just a lion's face. They have an ox's as well, or a bull, depending which translation you're reading. It doesn't matter. It's clearly talking about the strength. The king of the domestic animals, if you like. Then there's the eagle, the king of the air, and the human king over all of what God has created. Now, Don Carson, I think rather oddly, points out that the eagle sometimes in Scripture is a symbol of kindness, and that's true. In Exodus chapter 19, I carried you as with eagle's wings, and there's an image of care and compassion there. So that's true in certain passages. I don't think that fits here. I think it's much more like Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm raising up the Babylonians who sweep across the whole earth. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. Have you ever seen on a nature documentary an eagle or other birds of prey as they dive, the speed they travel at? I think that's what's here. In any case, by the way, who am I to disagree with Don Carson? But I think in this one case, I'm not totally convinced. I've been very helped listening to him expound Ezekiel years ago. I should pay tribute to that at another conference. But these four creatures together represent all the realms of creation. And they all shrink under what they carry. But this kingdom, because clearly you've heard the passage read, you know how the chapter goes on. There's a throne, we're getting to a throne. This is about a kingdom, and in that kingdom it's centered on a king. This kingdom has, this reign has the greatest intelligence, the greatest majesty, the greatest power, the greatest speed to reach everywhere. That's why these creatures have both wings and wheels. Wings with two, they cover their body. Remember Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, they cover their feet, a euphemism, normally in Hebrew for covering their genitals. Here it just says covering their body. There's not very much detail given. They are like burning coals, we're told, like torches, like fire, like lightning. It's hard to look at these creatures. But we've already mentioned the fact that they're accompanied by wheels from verse 15 to 21. The vision goes on now to focus on these wheels. Are you seeing this? The cloud has come closer. We now are, they're close enough for us to be able to see the details of these creatures, although they move about and the lightning flashes back and forth between them. But they're close enough for us to see that. And beside each creature, there's a wheel. Now, chariots in Old Testament times were what missiles and drones are to today. They were the most powerful, the fastest, the most devastating weapon available to ancient armies. And here, Ezekiel describes, beside each creature, there is this huge wheel. And notice it's huge because they're very large. They're at least the height of the living creature as well. And then you get this phrase that has become proverbial in English. In verse 16, there's a wheel within a wheel. Now, we're not sure exactly what he saw. I'm not sure it's the best idea to try and draw it either. This works like a word picture, but some people suggest that what we've really got here is what we would call a gimbal, a gyroscope, where one wheel is turning at right angles to the other one. And if you have three of those, you can have a platform, for example, on a ship, which doesn't tilt as the ship moves, the platform inside remains level. It's also used with video cameras or TV cameras. That's how you can interview someone walking down a street, but the camera doesn't jiggle because it's in this framework where one wheel turns within the other one and what's inside remains vertical. In any case, by the way, if that's what he sees, that's remarkable, because the first recorded instance in history of anyone designing such a thing is with the Greeks in the year 300 BC, and this is another 300 years prior to that. So that would be very remarkable. But whether it's that or not, we are told why. Why are there wheels within wheels? Verse 17, as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. So they just quite suddenly and without prior hesitation can move in any direction. They don't need to turn. It's immediate and instant. There's no changing of your mind, because in turning in Scripture so often is either by turning back to God or turning away from God. It's about thinking about which way you need to go. No, these creatures don't do that. They just move instantly, in any direction, without hesitation. And these wheels, verse 18, the rims of the wheels, we read, are high and awesome. Notice that word. Just the wheels are awesome. Is that covered in eyes? The wheels in some way are alive because the spirit of the creatures is in the wheels. We read that in verse 20 and 21. And they're full of eyes. Now that clearly is talking to us about the omniscience of God, that God is seeing everything everywhere. Okay, so we've in this cloud, we have these four living creatures accompanied by wheels, and we know this is God's glory. We're going to get there. But the question becomes, what is God's glory doing, moving, and especially moving to Babylon? Well, on one side, this is tremendously bad news for Jerusalem. God is preparing to abandon Jerusalem. Can you imagine the impact on Ezekiel? See, he begins to think, but if God's here in Babylon, if his glory is here, who's protecting Jerusalem? Tremendously bad news for Jerusalem. Their protection is gone. But it can be incredibly good news for Ezekiel and for the exiles if they repent and seek God, because to their surprise, he is there with them. And that means wherever you are at, wherever you will be in 2 days' time when you go back, whatever awaits you, whatever you've come from, God is there with you in that situation. And what kind of God is there with you? We move on from verse 22 on to the throne platform itself, because that's what we've got. We've got a movable throne on a platform supported by chariot wheels. This is a throne that can move at the speed of light and be present anywhere. Now, the word used in verse 22, which in the NIV is translated as an expanse, it's an unusual word in Hebrew. It doesn't happen very often in the Bible. Where did we meet it for the first time? Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Let there be an expanse, says God, to divide the waters below from the waters above. And God names the expanse sky, the same word as the heavens. The expanse in Genesis 1 divides what's earthly and below from what is heavenly above. So Ezekiel is seeing some kind of platform over his head. And he describes it as sparkling like ice. You know those mornings when you go out and there's been a really clear night in winter and everything is sparkling with hoarfrost? Or in the trees when they're all just frozen and little branches. They're sparkling. It's beautiful. And verse 22, do you notice the repetition of the word? It's in the Bible. There's no bold. There's no italics. There are no emojis. There's no underlining. Okay? So that means when the biblical author repeats something, he's making it as obvious as he can. Okay? So do you see the word that's repeated? The platform is awesome. If we thought the storm was awesome, and we thought the living creatures were awesome, then it turns out the wheels are awesome, and it turns out that the platform above the creatures is awesome. And he goes on to describe it. Verse 24, as it moves, what is this like to be under, to look up and to see this platform moving above you? When the creatures moved, in verse 24, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. Have you been to somewhere like Niagara Falls? I was there as a child. I'll never forget the sensation. You can go behind the falls and see those the curtain of water just pounding down. But the rumble, the thunder of the water resonating in your chest cavity. Have any of you seen, you're old enough to have seen The Last Samurai as a film? No, okay. I've totally put myself out of the frame of reference for my audience. Okay. I've just done what you shouldn't do with an illustration, because now I have to explain the illustration. In that film, Tom Cruise is in Japan in the 19th century, and for reasons that no one except a scriptwriter could possibly believe, but he's there with the Japanese in their transition to modernity, and at a particular point, there's an army armed with rifles, but they're in the fog, in the forest, and another army of samurai warriors in their armor is coming towards them on horseback in the fog. And at first, the sound of the hooves are just trotting. But then they get louder. And then it's the sound that the ground is trembling as the charge is coming. And those men, they flee. As these creatures, as they lift off the ground. That's the sound. The sound of a waterfall. The sound of a cavalry charge in the fog. God is coming. And above all of that, We have the throne itself in verse 25. Ezekiel says, then there came a voice from above. He doesn't tell us what the voice says at this point. And he looks up, and you know, we're sitting here with a glass ceiling above us. It's like that. His gaze is drawn upwards to this throne. And the scale of this vision. And he says, I saw what looked like a throne. Can I say to you, God is still on the throne. Ezekiel is in Babylon. It doesn't make sense. The world is going wrong. No. God is still on the throne. Can I say to you, preach this to your heart. What's the hardest bit to understand about your circumstances? And the things that I wrestle with. This is what I need to see. I need to see in my mind's eye that God is still on the throne. Whatever my heart says, whatever the world says, God is still on the throne. And if you aren't Irish, you'd have said amen. Oh, somebody's not Irish. The scale of this throne is vast. Do you know, sometimes we so emphasize two ends of something that we get it up, we lose the impact of it. Sometimes in preachers, as they talk about God, they can so emphasize, you know, God is with you, God understands you, God cares for you, all of which is true. But it seems like God has become rather small, and he's not on the throne anymore. We can go to the other extreme. And so talk about God exalted in his glory, in his majesty, in his scale. He's on the throne, but he doesn't seem very close to you. And the majesty of this is, as you go back to your apartment, in the few square feet you can afford in the housing market at the moment, the scale of God's throne rules there. In your little church, with those people that just make life so difficult for you. They're so critical. God rules. God's in control. With you. And who is it? Verse 26, second half. We move into the final section here, the one who's on the throne. Because what we most fear and avoid is what we most need, and is what we most long for. And he's a person. And Ezekiel begins to run out of words. It says, high above on the throne, there's a figure like a man. And he struggles to tell us what he saw. It's like when you're trying to describe a taste to someone who hasn't tasted that. And you say, well, it's like, have you tried, do you know what strawberries taste like? No. This is what he's doing. He says, the best I can do for you, he says, from the waist up, he looked like red hot metal. Do you know, a furnace, you know, when you look in there, your eyes smart. And from the waist down, he says, all I can do is pure fire. There's that word again, surrounded by brilliant light. The effect. Everything in this vision is awesome, but God himself is awesome. In Exodus 15, you remember the song after they come through the Red Sea, and they sing, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. But then do you remember at Bethel, Jacob, when he wakes from his dream, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There's that word, awesome. And then some stories in Scripture are just, they're just funny. Do you remember when God reveals himself to Samson's parents? He reveals himself to his mother, and then she goes and calls him, and he has this vision of the angel of the Lord as well. And he says, you know, the angel goes up to heaven, and he says to his wife, we're going to die. And his wife says, you idiot. He says, if God is going to kill us, he'd already have killed us. That's my translation. That's what she says. God coming close and yet not to destroy. Was verse 28 an anticlimax for you? Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance round him. Well, if you have really black clouds and you have a really bright rainbow, it can be really striking, can't it? But of course, it's not just the visual impact here. It's what the rainbow stands for. It reminds us of God's grace after the greatest storm, the storm of the flood. The question is, who did Ezekiel see? Someone this glorious? He's very careful. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's not saying, I saw God directly, because that would have killed me. I wouldn't have survived. We know that from other places in Scripture. But maybe we can be more specific about who he was seeing. Someone this glorious, like a man? Someone who brings the glory of God to us? Jesus Christ is the one our hearts long for. The glory of God in human form. And my heart and yours long for him and need him, and he's here. He has entered this room. How do we react? We close with this, of course, because here's the end of the chapter, and here's how Ezekiel reacted. When I saw, I fell face down. And I invite you to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ too. To admit you're beaten. Maybe by your sins. Maybe by your circumstances. Maybe by your calling. Maybe just by his sheer, awesome glory. Because then, we're ready to hear his words. And I heard the voice of one speaking. So, preacher, do not be afraid. As God said to Ezekiel, you must speak my words to them. But God's glory in Jesus Christ goes with you. God bless you.